So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn there. We began the study 3 weeks ago. We're going through it chapter by chapter. We're trying to cover a chapter a night. So it's not an in-depth study, but we are giving you an overview to give you an understanding of what the meaning and the tense of it is and to make some application to our lives from His Word. And we saw how Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis gives us our origins. It's always important to know where we come from. It helps us to understand where we are and also helps us understand where we're going. And Genesis provides that for us. Genesis is the origin of mankind. It's the origin of our race. It's the origin of creation. And in the first chapter, we saw how God in six stages created the earth and the universe and all that we see in the material world. God did this out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was something. The question that always has been, why is there something rather than nothing? And the reason is God created. God created the world and all that we see out of absolutely nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. In the second part of it, we saw how God then fleshed out this creation that He made. Mankind was created, and mankind was unique. From all of the other things that God created, God made mankind in His own image. And it was a unique thing. Man was made to be in fellowship with God, to share in the community that God had between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And mankind was made to fellowship with God. And God put him in a garden that He had created. Created mankind, created Adam out of the dust of the earth. There was three parts to Adam. Created from the dust, God breathed His Spirit into him, and that identity that cooperates between the Spirit and the flesh is His living soul. God put him in a garden to work in the garden, and it wasn't right for a man to be alone. The first time we saw that God looked at everything and said, "This is no good," is when He looked at man and He said, "It's not good for this dude to be by himself." And so God made woman, and He took from Adam's side. It's a mistranslation to say that God took his rib, but God took from his side and took out of Adam all of those elements that represented God in a certain fashion, such as his nurturing ability, such as those things that we would normally look at as being a feminine side. He drew from that and He created a woman. And there we have two very distinct and unique creations, men and women. And they were in the garden there, and they were living in paradise, and it was a perfect environment. The word Garden of Eden, actually more appropriately, would be the Park of Eden. It wasn't a garden like, you know, with rows of vegetables or things like that, but it was a park. It was a beautiful environment, and there were no fire ants, and there were no keep off the grass signs or anything like that. It was all a perfect environment, and they had all their needs provided for. And that's where we left off. Now, this evening, we're going to come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, oh man, this is where the drama gets introduced. This is really where the story kicks off. And all of this Bible that we have, all 66 books, including our lives that we've lived, including the history that we read about up to this point, all of it is unfolding this story that God has been developing. And that's what we see here now. The drama is introduced. So let's read, if you have your Bible there, let's open to Genesis 3 and let's read the first six verses of Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Well, here we have the introduction of an enemy. Here, for the first time in the Garden of Eden, in this beautiful paradise, we are introduced to this one who is a tempter. He comes on the scene without much fanfare. He doesn't come with a warning label or anything like that. No prior introduction is given. But right here, out of nowhere, he steps in. He's an intruder. He is someone who is coming in to violate what God has made. He came in to destroy this perfect environment. It says here that the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals, or the wild animals, or the wild beasts. We're assuming from this, most people make the assumption, and I personally do, that this is dealing with an animal, a creature that became the agent through which Satan, the real tempter, worked. Satan came and, in some way, in some fashion, we're not told how, came and used this serpent creature as an agent through which he was going to speak to Eve. It says that the serpent was the most crafty among all the animals. Obviously, he's at an elevated state where he can communicate. Eve doesn't seem to be freaked out that suddenly this animal is coming up and talking to her, and there's no indication that she was Dr. Doolittle, so it's something that we are having to assume from silence about this. Now, there is one interpretation that says that the snake is a metaphor, that it's actually an angelic being. Satan is referred to in Revelation 12 as being the great serpent, that great dragon, and he's referred to by Jesus as being that serpent. And so there are some interpretations of this that say, well, this was allegorical in the sense that it was referring to it as being a serpent, but it was actually an angel of light. An angelic being came and spoke to Eve. And that could work. It's an interesting premise. The only thing that throws it off is the idea that it's identified with one of the wild animals, which is different from an angelic being. It's not indicated that way. Anyway... However, Satan did this. He used the serpent there as a vehicle through which he was going to tempt Eve. And he starts off engaging her in conversation. He starts off with this simple little question. It's an interesting thing to me. It's a question that is loaded with innuendo. And the way he words this, he said, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Oh, there's a subtle twist on that. Right off the bat, he's twisting what God had said. He's throwing this innuendo out there. Did God say you can't eat all of this stuff? Look at all this beautiful fruit. Look at all these beautiful things. And God says you can't have it, huh? The question loaded with innuendo because it's by implication is saying, boy, God's pretty stingy, isn't he? God sure is pretty mean to make you guys have to sit here and suffer and look at all this beautiful fruit and you can't have it. And Eve is good, man. She starts right off and explains, no. We can eat from the trees that are here in the garden. This is interesting. She had no business engaging in a conversation like this. She had no business engaging in a conversation that was questioning God's goodness or God's character. But Satan was able to draw her into this so subtly. Because what he did was give out a question that implied that he needed to be taught. Did God say you can't eat any of these trees? Now, what woman out here is going to be able to resist trying to correct a misunderstanding that somebody says? I can't think of a one who would do that. Right away, she says, no, he didn't say that. Let me straighten you out here. He didn't say you can't eat any of the fruits. We can eat all of these fruits, but we can't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And notice something that she does here. This is very important. She says that God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Do you know what God actually said? He actually said back here in chapter 1 and verse 17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." You see what Eve has done here right off the bat? She made her first dreaded mistake. She mishandled the Word of God. She added something to it. God never said anything about touching it. But she threw that in there. Probably her emotional response to the command that had been given was transmitted that way through her mind, and she presented it that way. Must not eat, mustn't even touch it. And by doing that, she implied a harsher restriction than what God actually presented. What she said there implies that God was much harsher than he really was. God warned them and said, don't eat that fruit, because when you do, death comes into the world. What she interpreted as, can't touch it, can't look at it, can't get near it, God will kill you if you do. And by misinterpreting what the Word of God was there, she provided an opportunity for the enemy to keep on going. It's so, so very important to rightly divide the Word of God. It's so important for us to know what He says in His Word. This is exactly how the tempter works today. He works on us because we don't know what God said. We don't know. We know a few things. Oh yeah, you know, I know the Bible kind of, you know. The Lord helps those who help themselves. I got that one down. It's not in the Bible. But anyway, the thing is we need to know what His Word says. If you didn't know that that wasn't in the Word, we need to know what the Word says. We need to know what God's commands are. We don't want to add to it because it gives an opportunity to our enemy to move in and begin to corrupt things. And that's exactly what he did here. That's, I guess, one of the reasons why we're adamant about teaching here at Eastgate. My greatest desire is to be able to teach the Word of God in such a way that we can understand it and we can apply it to our lives and we can avoid these temptations. We can avoid these attacks from our enemy. And he is our enemy, no doubt about it. Clearly we can see that from our passage here. So when Satan sees he's got this open door here, he's got this opportunity because she has added to the Word and she's entertained this accusation that he initially started with. God's not fair, is he? He's not letting you eat all this stuff. So then he gets more direct. And he comes in an outright opposition to what God's Word says. He says, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. Right off the bat. Now see, you notice he didn't come to her like that first, right off the bat. You notice that's not the first thing that he came and said to her. Hey, you won't die if you eat this. Go ahead. She would have said, no, we can't eat it. But by engaging him in this conversation, by allowing him to continue working on her, continue to work with questions and doubts, he's to this point now where he can actually just oppose what God said, and it's still being entertained by her. It's not being rebuked by her. It's not being set aside by her. He completely contradicts what God says. You won't die. In fact, you'll actually be like God. And what he's doing in that, what he's saying in that, is a subtle means of trying to let her or to lead her to the conclusion that God is not good. You see, Satan's attempt all through the history that we know, all through this word, from the time that he first rebelled against God, Satan's attempt has been to defame the character of God, to try and say that God is not good. God's not good. God's trying to hold all this to himself. He's not being fair. He's not giving you these fruits. And he's definitely not wanting you to gain the wisdom that is available to you. You could have more out of life if you just bail on all this crazy church business. You could have so much more out of life if you would just forget about following the precepts of the Word of God. You could really enjoy yourself. You could learn some things. You could advance and move up. And so that's what he said to her. He planted those seeds of doubt in her mind because she had engaged him in conversation. He's not good. He just wants everything for himself, is what he was trying to say. And so we see here this strange pattern that's repeated over and over and over again through history from this time forward. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And there we see that illustrated here with Eve. The lust of the flesh she saw was good for food. I'm hungry now that I think about it. I mean, I know I got a bazillion other fruits that I could eat over here, but now that I'm thinking about it, I'm kind of hungry. I could really go for that. My flesh wants that. The more she looked at it, the more she realized that her stomach was growling, and boy, it's really time to eat now that you think about it. The lust of the flesh. Our flesh has normal and natural desires. It wasn't wrong to be hungry. It wasn't sinful to be hungry. We have normal, natural desires that God patterned into us. The desire to eat, the desire for intimate relations, the desire for human contact. All of these things are normal, natural desires. But what has happened here is those desires now have taken precedent over doing what God has commanded. And the minute those desires take precedent over God's will, that is sin. And that's how we define sin. So all of a sudden she's hungry. I got it. I got to eat it. I got to eat it because it looked so good. And it says that it was beautiful to look at. You know, it was pleasing to the eye. Lust of the eye. The eye isn't lustful in itself. The eye is a normal organ that God has provided for us so we can see. But that eye ends up becoming a window to the soul, a window to our heart and our appetite. And what she's doing is she's gazing there at this object that she is not supposed to be gazing at. It's filling up her attention. It's captivating her attention. It's holding her there so that she can't seem to move away. And then it was something that was good for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. Oh man, if I just take this, then I can move up. I can advance. I can be something. I can be someone. You see, all of this comes down to self-will. We use the term sin in our culture, and by and large, you know, we're talking to people out there in the world. Nobody knows what we're talking about. We say, hey, you shouldn't sin. And they're thinking, what do you mean? What is sin? I know right from wrong. I'm a good person. I try to treat my ma real well and this kind of stuff. I don't sin. I'm not a sinner. We've lost the concept of what the meaning is. Sin is about self-will. God provided His will. He provided His will to Adam and Eve. And He said, you can have all of this. You have all of this freedom, but don't go over here. And self said, I want this. Traces back to the original sin in Isaiah, where a prophecy is given about the origins of Satan. There are five statements of I am that Satan makes. I will, not I am, but I will. I will ascend to the heavens. I will exalt my throne over God's. I will. And that's the essence of sin, getting and doing and acting out of a desire to please ourselves, to do what we want, as opposed to what God wants. So we talk about a person who lives in sin, we're talking about living a life that has absolutely no interest in doing what God wants to do, but a life patterned after fulfilling what we want. What I want, what's going to benefit me, what's going to make me happy, what's going to fulfill me. And the tragedy of it all is that none of it ever does. All of the things that we devise that we're going to chase after to make ourselves feel good and advance us a little bit, it never works. It never happens. It can't, because it's outside of what God has prescribed. But that is the essence of sin. It's self-will. Some have looked at this and said, you know, it's strange that Adam gets in so much trouble because Eve's the one who did all the problem stuff here. She's the one talking to the... What are you nodding for? She's the one talking to the devil and stuff, and now Adam's getting booted out of, you know, everything. He's getting in trouble. But you know what? Larry Crabb wrote a tremendous book called The Silence of Adam. And he points out something in that book that I had never seen before, but it's right there in verse 6, when it says that she also gave some to her husband, talking about this fruit, gave some to her husband who was with her and ate it. Adam is standing there with Eve while she's engaged in conversation with this serpent. Where is he? What's he doing? What's he saying? Nothing. He's just hanging out. Yeah, whatever. You know, it's your life, man. I don't know. His sin really starts there. Because he failed to fulfill his role. He was supposed to be her protector. He was supposed to be standing there and strong for her and standing up to this serpent. And like Riley pointed out one time, you know, you don't let some snake come up and talk to your wife. That's my woman. Kick him. Tell him to get out. But instead, he was quiet. Instead, he sat there in silence and he allowed this snake to come and speak these lies to her, and he didn't protect her from deception. And his role was to stand there as a protector, to stand in strength, as a covering for her. And he failed. He failed miserably. And if you really want to trace the roots of Adam's downfall, it starts right there. He fails. He fails there. So then we read verse 7. Go on to verse 7 in chapter 3 here. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, up to this point, Adam and Eve had never known anything except good. All they'd ever known is good. Think about that. We can't even conceive of that kind of an idea. The reason there was no shame for them when they were naked is because they had the covering already of God's righteousness. They were in fellowship with God. They had only been in fellowship with God. He was the only one with whom they'd had communion. So that when they saw one another and there was nakedness, it didn't inspire lust, because all they'd known was goodness. All they'd ever known was the goodness of God. And now all of a sudden they find themselves in relationship with another. Now all of a sudden this beautiful creation that God made, this creation that was supposed to be a mirror image of God Himself, this creation that God had made that He could have fellowship with, it, that He could share in community, share the abundance of the love that He, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shared with one another, now all of a sudden a usurper has come. Someone moved into His garden, and now suddenly Adam and Eve have a relationship with someone else. Their relationship is not just with God. Now their relationship is with the evil one, and now they know both good and evil. That's why they had no need for covering before that. That's why they had never known the need for it. Their covering was God's righteousness, His goodness. Now the story really begins. Verses 8 through 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "Oh, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. I ate it, and I ate it." So here we see the story really beginning to unfold. Here we actually see the beginning of what these 66 books are about. Because now it's not just the serpent and Adam and Eve in this story. Now suddenly God Himself has showed up in the garden. And I love the way He showed up. You think about it. If you think about any of the Hollywood movies you've ever seen, you ever see that movie The Bible, John Huston's nutty account of the Bible or whatever, you see Adam and Eve and they eat the fruit, and all of a sudden the wind starts blowing and the clouds come over and there's lightning and thunder and they're running around. There is no lightning, there is no thunder in this account. There are no explosions, there's not blasts of flames, there's no special effects of any kind. God quietly walks into the garden in the cool of the day looking for His beloved creation. God gently comes to the scene of this crime. God isn't coming with some sense of retribution and vengeance against His creation who has ruined what His plans were. God comes in as a hero right off the bat. Comes walking in looking for His creation. And He starts right off saying, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" And Adam, of course, we know where Adam is. But God is here right off the bat searching for Adam. He's asking, "Adam, where are you?" Now, God is God. He's not confused at this point. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are. He's not, saying this to get directions, because He knows. But God is affording Adam the opportunity to respond to Him. He's calling out to Adam and he's looking for a response. Adam, where are you? Where are you hiding? And so Adam responds. Somehow he's fallen, but with a capacity to respond. And God wants the story from them. He's giving them the opportunity here to confess. Let's talk about this, Adam. What happened here? What's going on? Tell me. You know, there's a real precedent here for confession before God, and one of the reasons it's so important is because what we see developing here, the effects of sin on the human nature. You see, the first thing we see Adam and Eve try to do is, after they've recognized that they're naked, after they realize now good and evil, evil is introduced, and lust is introduced, and shame is introduced. So they right away realize, oh man, we've got to cover this up somehow. And so they run around wildly and start grabbing leaves and ripping trees apart and trying to sew some things together with vines just to try to cover themselves up. And it's a mess. They can't do it very well. It's an inadequate covering. Anything that we try to do on our own, any work that we try to do to try to cover up our guilty conscience, anything that we try to produce that's going to somehow wash away our own sins is always going to fall short, just like it did with Adam and Eve. Those coverings didn't work. They were flimsy and drifted away in a matter of time, and so they found themselves having to hide from God. And that's one of those things that we see as a result of this fall on human nature, is that we see Adam for the first time hiding from God. God, the one that he was supposed to be in relationship with. God, the one who created him in order to enjoy community with him. God, the one who loves him so that he comes looking for him. Adam's hiding from him. Why? Because now all of a sudden, Adam doesn't know who he is. The one that he was in sweet fellowship with before, he's afraid of now. He doesn't remember. That's how quick it happened. Adam went into a relationship with the deceiver. And by going into that relationship, his understanding and the clarity and the purity of his understanding in terms of God and who God is and what God's character is was sullied. And now in confusion and terror, he's hiding from God, mistaking what God is there for. As I said, God's not showing up with thunder and lightning and blasts of flame. God's walking in the cool of the day asking, "Where are you?" And Adam's hiding. Oh, I'll tell you, we do this. This is so endemic of human nature. We do this on such a regular basis. Even after we come into relationship with Him as Christians, we find ourselves trying to slip back into a mode of doing our own works and pleasing God through the things that we can do by, you know, showing up to church as often as we can, or helping little old ladies across the street, or whatever it is we try to do to please God. And those works fail to absolve us of any sense of guilt or any sense of shame for what we may have tried to pull over on God. And so then the next phase, instead of just coming clean, instead of just coming to God and remembering who He is, that He's a loving Savior, that He goes to great lengths to bring us home, we run off and we hide. We disappear. We quit praying. Well, I can't pray because I got to get things right. Baloney. You got to pray so that things can get right. But we lose sight of that. It's endemic of the lasting effects of the fall. We continue to hide from Him. The other thing that He does here is endemic of the fallen nature, is He right off the bat, he does the manly thing. He blames his wife for the whole thing. There are some who say he's not blaming her, he's just admitting to what he's done, and that's possible, though I look at this and I can't see it. It's hard for me to see it any other way. In fact, he's not even just blaming his wife. In a subtle way, I see it as him blaming God. The woman that you gave me. Things were peaceful here, Lord. It was me and the dogs and the other animals, and we were having a good time and just hanging out. And then you kind of got in here and gave me this woman. It's your fault. We blame. You know that we've got a culture right now that is absolutely bent on trying to blame someone else for our own shortcomings. It's how we've got an entire culture that is consumed with the concept of being a victim. I'm a victim of everything. I came from a bad family, and I was you know, this and that and the other, and we've got a million different reasons why we act the way we do and why we ultimately sin. It's not my fault. It's the life you gave me, God. This is your fault. We're good at it. It's what we do since the fall. Everyone is trying to absolve themselves of any personal responsibility for sin in this world, which is what Adam was trying to do. It's not really my fault here, Lord. And then he talks to Eve, and Eve at least is pretty straight up about it. Hey, I was deceived. I got fooled by the serpent and I ate. I failed you. Well, we go on here. It's interesting. God is not going to ask the serpent his side of the story. He asks Adam what his side of the story is. He asks Eve what her side of the story is. And then he launches in on the serpent. And I don't believe he's talking, just to the serpent here as a wild beast. I believe that this judgment is being pointed at, even endemic of the nature of Satan. And I think that it's more than just dealing with a snake who's now going to be wriggling around on the ground. He's talking to this, to the being that was behind this. Starting in, we'll read verses 14 to 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I went too far there. I didn't want to go that far. No, I did. I did want to go that far. I'm sorry. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust to dust you will return." So here we see the outline of God's judgment, of judgment upon sin. Cursed is the ground because of Adam. He starts off here with the serpent, the snake, and he does make mention of it being of the wild beasts. And if we are to say, okay, this was an animal from the animal kingdom, and at one time apparently he didn't wriggle around on the ground like he does now, but because he allowed himself to be an agent of the evil one, he is now cursed to work this way. But it's also endemic of the nature of Satan. Now he is subservient to all things. Now he is in a position where he is confined to the earth, where he does his work and his mischief. But also, it's interesting that he points out here, it's fascinating, verse 15 is one of the clearest allusions to Christ that we have so far. Because he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and hers." Now that's never referred to that way in any other part of the scriptures. The woman doesn't carry the seed, the man does. It's a reference to a virgin birth, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman as opposed to the man. And then he says, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And in this, man, this is a tremendous picture of God. This is an awesome picture of God and his sense of indignation against this being who has come in here and sullied this creation that he made. Think of it like a man whose children have just suddenly been brutally attacked by some outsider. I'm a father. I think about that. If even like a snake had come up and wriggled up to one of my kids and bit him or something like that, my first instinct would be to reach out and just stomp on his head and take him out. And that's what God is predicting to this evil one, this usurper, this traitor who's moved into the garden. And that's what God in essence is saying: "Listen, you have come in and you've destroyed something that I love. You've come in and you've taken something that belonged completely to me, and you've ruined it. And you've sullied it. My creation, my man and my woman. And so in essence, what he's saying then to this being, this Satan, is he's saying, I'm going to take you out. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. He's saying in essence, in this passage here, I am going to come and get you. I'm going to take you out for what you've done here. I'm going to destroy you. But I'm not going to do it as you see right here in my omnipotent position as God. I'm not going to stand here in the glory of my presence here and destroy you. I could do it right now, but I'm not going to. I'm going to come and I'm going to get you like a man. I'm going to come here as a man and I'm going to take you out. That's the same thing if I were to go up to some enemy that had done something to me and say, I am going to somehow become a mouse and I'm going to take you down. It's the same kind of thing. Because it says in Psalm 8:5, it says, what is man, O Lord, that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Mankind in his state is lower than the angelic beings, lower in order of being than Satan was as an angel. And so God is saying, listen, I'm going to come back as a man and I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to take you out. And now what we have from this point on is the launch of the greatest story that has ever unfolded that we've ever known. It's an epic and a cosmic tale of how God has launched his forces and gone forth into the earth because he's going to take the one that was stolen from him back. He's going to go and go into the enemy castle and tear everything apart and get to the one that he was betrothed to and bring her home to himself. That's what this is all about from this point on. And then he goes into the judgments that take place here. The woman finds herself now dealing with pain in childbirth, something that was to be natural and normal and problem-free now was going to be something that even though it produced so much joy for her in her life, was going to be attended with all kinds of difficulty. And it says then also that he says here that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And of course, we've seen how that's played out over the centuries. Women have found themselves in positions of being oppressed. Patriarchal societies, by and large, are predominant everywhere except within Western civilizations. And that's only because of the influence of Christianity. But she finds something in her nature suddenly as she sees this judgment here. She finds something where she is looking for a sense of identity now out of her relationship with a man. She's looking for that man who is going to provide for her that sense of well-being and love and care and satisfy that longing that she has. And the idea that he says here is that he will rule over you. His judgment against the man is that because he was listening, he was in silence when Eve was being tempted. Instead of protecting her, he was just standing by. And so he was going to find his identity now in work. He was going to have to go work the fields. The thing that he was created to do anyway, as a task, the Lord made him to go till the garden and work the garden. But now he was going to have to do it in suffering and in sweat and in pain. It was going to be very difficult. It was going to end up being work. And men, of course, we know that, by and large, find their identity in their work. They have to go and get a job that gives them some sense of meaning and purpose and knowing what to do with themselves. If a guy doesn't have a job, he falls into this aimless sense. But both of these things speak to what happened here. They took their eyes off of God. They quit looking at God as their source, and they quit looking at God as the one with whom they had this fellowship and communion. They put their eyes somewhere else, and so now they end up becoming slaves to the very thing that they were created to do. Man is a slave then to his field, and the woman's field is her husband. She was made to be a help to him, and they both are deeply dissatisfied. They're both trying to find that longing fulfilled in the thing that they do, the man in his work, the woman in the relationship, and it's never satisfied. It never happens. Because what they're longing for really is echoing back to before this time, echoing back to that relationship with God. And that's why women find themselves so dissatisfied in marriages so often, because they're looking to find a longing fulfilled that a husband will never, ever fulfill, because the finite cannot fill the space left by the infinite. And that's why men find themselves futilely working through lives and hitting midlife crises, because they're not satisfied. That longing that they have, that thought that there's got to be something out there, can't be satisfied with what they put their hands to. It can only be satisfied by God. Well, verses 20 to 24, and finishing off the chapter, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. There we see the unity of the human race. We can't abide with racism one iota, because we all come from the same place. We all have the same mother. If we are to hate our fellow man who is a different race, we're to hate ourselves. It's madness. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we see God does provide a provision. He makes a provision. He makes a provision for this fallen state where man tried to cover his... It's really, we see three states of clothing here. First, they were clothed. Adam and Eve were clothed in the righteousness of God. They had no need for any other clothing. And then we see them trying to cover themselves with their own works, their own abilities, their own clothing, and that failed. And now we find this third covering that God provided, and it's an allusion to an animal sacrifice that he would institute later on. And the allusion is towards then the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus becomes the covering that we need. We can't do things by our own works. We can't find something intrinsic within ourselves that's united with God. We must believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, and he provides that covering for us. And he banishes them from the garden. And it's not when he says that man has become like us, he's not saying that he became a god, a deity of some kind, but now man has the capacity to understand good, and what's worse is that knowing good, he knows evil as well. And so if he were to take from the tree of life, he would have immortality and have forever to work on his evil plans. And of course, God couldn't allow for that. So he shortened man's lifespan, and then he works out his plan of how he's going to bring him home. So he didn't want him immortal, because that would provide entirely too much opportunity for evil. Right on? Cool. Kept you a little long tonight. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that as we face the issues of our life, as we face the circumstances and events that unfold before us, often so unexpectedly and in ways that we don't always plan for, we pray, Father, that you will guide us and lead us, and that we can learn from our ancestry here, learn from our original parents how to make choices, how to follow after you. I pray, Father, that we remember the temptation of Eve as we're tempted throughout our days. I pray that we remember not to gaze upon the thing that is an object of our desire, not to keep our attention on it and allow it to captivate us. I pray that we have the wisdom of your Spirit and the strength of your Spirit to move into the freedom that you've allowed us and reject those things which can destroy us. I pray, Father, that you lead us into righteousness as a people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.